Okay, Hosea, we're in chapter 2. And we'll, for sake of time, we'll not get through it all today, but we'll just stop at the appropriate time and pick up from there the next Sunday. We've been studying the book of Hosea. Hosea is a book that, minor prophet, Old Testament. Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. One of the typical questions that arises when people read the book of Hosea is, why in the world did God tell Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry? Conservative commentators have pretty much agreed. When Hosea married Gomer, she was not a harlot. She later went and played the harlot after they were married, which pictures Israel's relationship to Jehovah. That Israel later entered into idolatry after God had entered into covenant with Israel there at Mount Sinai. And that's the significance of Hosea. Hosea's marriage and domestic life was to picture, just as he had married Gomer, that marriage, it was to picture God's marriage to Israel. Just as Gomer had gone and played the harlot and been unfaithful to Hosea, Israel had gone into idolatry and been unfaithful to Jehovah. And God's purpose through Hosea's life was to mirror that to the nation of Israel. As Hosea preached about Israel's unfaithfulness to Jehovah, they would see the picture in Hosea's own marriage. Two benefits. One for Hosea. Hosea came to understand how Israel's unfaithfulness hurt the heart of God because he knew the hurt personally of how his wife's unfaithfulness had hurt him. But it also was profitable from the standpoint that all of the people listening to Hosea's preaching and meanwhile looking at his personal life would see how horrific, how painful this was for Hosea. They would have seen that. They would have seen how awful Gomer was in her treatment of her husband. And Hosea's message would be like, oh, by the way, that's how you've treated God. So that is the real purpose of his preaching. He's mirroring the message that he's preaching through his own marriage and domestic life. When we come to chapter 2 is sort of an abbreviated form, the whole message of Jehovah, of Hosea to Israel from Jehovah. Chapters 1 through 3 sort of give the history, particularly chapter 1 and chapter 3, of the picture of Hosea's life. Then from chapter 4 to chapter 14 are the messages that Hosea preaches to Israel in light of the illustration given in his own personal life. Last week, we looked at verses 2 to 5 in chapter 2. The emphasis there was the charges brought against the unfaithful nation of Israel. You'll see in verse 2, bring charges against your mother, bring charges. The emphasis here in those verses is settling the fact that Israel was guilty. You know, it's impossible to help someone who has strayed from the Lord until they're convinced and willing to admit, I messed up, I did wrong, I've sinned. And he's bringing the indictments to make clear, this is the sin, this is the wrong. The word there, bring charges, is a legal term. You've been indicted. This is what you're guilty of. And he sets out there, here's what you're guilty of. Here's how you should respond, verse 2. Let her put away her harlotries and her adulteries. And then in verse 3, failure to do that, here's the consequences. Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born. And that's where it brings in chapter 2, verses 6 to 13. And that's the chastisement of an unfaithful nation. The chastisement of an unfaithful nation. So verses 2 to 5, here's the charges. Here's what you're guilty of. Here's how you should respond. If you fail to respond that way, here's the consequences. And that's what we're going to see in verses 6 to 13. We saw in verse 3 that God had warned Israel, verse 3, that there would be consequences if she failed to put away her harlotries and adulteries. He says, lest I, I'm saying, you don't put it away, here's what I'm going to do. And you'll notice in verses 6 to 13, God several times says, I will. Look at verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way and wall her in. Over at verse 9. Therefore, I will return and take away. I will take back my wool and my linen. Verse 10. I will uncover her lewdness. Verse 11. I will also cause her mirth to cease. Verse 12. I will destroy. Verse 13. I will punish her. So it's clear God's saying, failure to respond the way you should. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. God's making it clear. And, you know, one of the important lessons here is the emphasis here is upon how will you respond to God's chastening. You know, the Bible says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. A couple passages to read and meditate on this. Hebrews 12, New Testament passage that deals with the chastening of the Lord. Important to read and meditate upon that. We're going to bring some of those scriptures to bear into this. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. That's an important passage to tie to this and meditate upon. But here we're seeing God says, look, you've done wrong. I'm going to chase. And Hebrews 12 tells us that that's an evidence of God's love. He says, every son whom I receive, I chasten. And maybe you've had somebody say, well, you know, I know someone that's gone away from the Lord and there's no chastening. If indeed that is the case, there's a bigger word. There's no chastening. Hebrews says, if you're without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all sons are partakers. He says, then you're illegitimate. You're a bastard. You're not a son. He's saying, you're not a child of God. You're not saved if you can sin and there's no chastening. That's a bigger word. You're not even saved. You're lost. Now, God doesn't spank the devil's children. He only spanks his own. So if a person, for a long period of time and with great determination, has gone away from the Lord and there's no chastening, the Bible warns they're probably not a child of God. And that's even a bigger concern. But if a person is a child of God, God promises, if they're my son, I love them, and I will chasten them. And you know, Hebrews tells us, it gives the analogy of a human father. It says, we've had human fathers, fathers according to our flesh, it says, who chastened us, and we gave them respect. He says, how much more should you be in subjection to your heavenly Father? Submit to him, respect him, have a fear, because he does it for our profit. He says, your human fathers, they did it as they saw fit, as best they could. I think it acknowledges the fact that no father's perfect. You know, in our disciplining our children, we do our best, but we're not perfect. But that's not true of our Heavenly Father. He disciplines perfectly, and it's for our good. Because he says, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised thereby. Now, preparing a message for Teen Camp. Proverbs has a lot to say, and try not to get off on a rabbit trail here. Proverbs has a lot to say about how we respond to correction. And that's what's important here. How do we respond to correction? But before we jump into the passage here, a proverb that comes to mind that's an important principle, I think, that ties into this. Turn to Proverbs 19:18. Like I say, we'll stop at about quarter past, regardless of where we're at, so don't get worried. We'll get through as much of chapter 2 today as we can, and next week we read the same verses again. We'll do that again because we're trying to see what the scripture has to say. Proverbs has always been a curiosity to me, and a lot of meditation and study. Proverbs 19:18. And I realize you're probably looking at different translations. I've got the New King James. I'll read you what it says. It says, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." I think the Old King James says, "Spare not for his crime." The ESV says, "Do not set your heart on putting him to death." The NIV says, "Do not be a willing party to his death." What's the scripture saying here? Those sound quite different, don't they? I think the key to unlocking it, and there is some disagreement. I think the New American Standard says don't desire his death. The key here is how they render that word spare or set or desire. It's a very broad term in Hebrew. One of the meaning of which is to be lifted up and carried away. To be lifted up and carried away. And there's sort of two ways people take it. I think the New American Standard takes it, chasing your son while there's hope. Don't let your heart be lifted up in anger, desirous. Maybe a parent has reached that point of frustration. I'm going to kill him. But I don't think that's the idea here. I think the idea here, if you, my Bible has a footnote. It says, I've already turned away from it. It has a footnote that the Hebrews, the Jews, a Jewish tradition reads on his crime. I think the idea of being lifted up and carried away is that in the emotion of a parent who loves their child, that they don't allow that emotion to carry them away, and they fail to chasten while there's hope. As a kid, you go to grandma's house. You can a lot of times count on grandma to intervene when dad's disciplined. Grandma's, jump in there and, don't be so rough on them. That's grandma's heart of love. I think the scripture here is cautioning us against a misplaced, misguided love. I think what it's saying is don't let your heart, the word here is your soul, nefesh is the Hebrew word. Don't let your soul be carried away with emotion that you, Old King James says, spare for his crying. But that leads to their death. That's why so many of the translations have the word death. It is the word death in Hebrew. You get in your misguided emotion, spare, you're lifted up and carried away, and you don't chasten, it's ultimately going to result in their death, their destruction. Why am I bringing that proverb in? It's clear here God is giving some instruction in regard to Hosea and Gomer, an unfaithful wife that's gone away, to himself, Jehovah, and Israel, who's been unfaithful. God is clearly saying, if you don't respond rightly, if you don't put away this harlotry and adultery, here's what I will do. Now, here's the lesson. Don't get in the way and short circuit what God says he will do. Don't step in and you know, I know parents who say, oh, you know, but they're hurting, you know, and they set about to relieve the pain of the chastening. Another proverb says, wounds that hurt cleanse away the evil. You know, God, you know, Hebrews acknowledges that. It says, no chastening for the moment is pleasant. It's painful. So let pain, God's paining, serve its purpose. Let it do its work. Don't get in the way of it. I'm not suggesting you have to pain the unfaithful one, but let God do it. Don't get in the way. So what does that chastening look like? Let's come back to Hosea chapter 2. So God says he's going to chasten. Let's look at some symptoms that we will be able to see and recognize the hand of God as he chastens. First one we see here is frustration. He says, verse 6, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. Verse 7, she will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. The idea here is that God will frustrate Israel's willful pursuit of her adulterous ways. God will frustrate their willful pursuit. He says, I'm going to hedge up your way with thorns. Envision two hedges close together that are just loaded with thorns. And every way they turn, they're backing into some thorns. Let the thorns do their work. Let the thorns do their work. God's going to frustrate. God's actions have in view the restoration of Israel. God chooses not to slay his harlot wife. If you turn back to the Old Testament law, that was the law, to either be stoned or burned with fire if you were guilty of adultery. He chooses not to slay his harlot wife, but rather to build a hedge around her. Likening his adulterous wife to a vineyard, God builds around her both a hedge and a wall, which were protective parts of a vineyard. Israel, rebellious to God's strategy for rehabilitation, begins a vehement pursuit, a diligent search. The Hebrew words here, that she'll chase, she'll seek, indicates a determined effort to have their own way, their own pursuit. This search for renewal of the so-called blessings from idols will end in frustration. See, the ultimate objective is to lead to the conclusion that she comes to the end of verse 7. I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. You know, after backing into enough thorn hedges, after being frustrated enough, then they, like the prodigal son, when he's finally in the pig pen, it says he came to himself. There's the objective. But if we short circuit what God is doing, then they may not reach that objective. I reference, here's Luke 15, 17, 18. It says of the prodigal, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. It's like here, Gomer says, I'll rise and go to my husband. Then in verse 8, we see the root cause of Israel's waywardness may be traced to one thing, her lack of knowledge. It says, for she did not know. God had given her sufficient knowledge of the source of her blessings, as well as the knowledge of the punishment that would come for ignoring the source. Israel, like other wayward believers, had been deceived into a false reality. They thought that their idolatrous pursuits were supplying the blessings they enjoyed. Now, they were attributing their blessings to the pursuit of their idols. God saying, I'm going to correct that thinking. We're going to take away the blessings. You're going to realize that was not a right conclusion. We see that's what he does. So you see one symptom of God's chastening is frustration. Then another one we see is deprivation. He said in verse 3, "Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." Again, don't short-circuit God's chastening. You know, some people, sometimes, you know, wayward child, they're not at home anymore, and you see that they're suffering, they don't have all that they need. That might be God's chastening. Don't step in and say, "Well, we'll make up the difference. We'll make sure you're not lacking anything." When that lacking may be the very thing that's needed to lead them to a change of heart and a change of mind. And don't say, "How could a loving parent do that?" God's saying he does it. And when you say that, you're sitting in judgment on the way God deals with his children. That's how he deals with them. If you want good response, it's best to model his model, the way he does it. So he deprives them of blessing. Look at verse 9. He says, "Therefore I return and take away my grain in its time. I will take back my wool and my linen." Verse 12, "I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages that my lovers have given me.' So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them." God's saying, "I blessed Israel." It was like, "I gave her these wonderful vineyards." He says, "They're going to become a forest." In other words, it's going to be overgrown. Won't even look like a vineyard anymore. And what is left there, the wild beasts will come and eat, and they won't have anything. This was to cause Israel to come to her senses, as in verse 7, "I'll go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now." So deprived of God's blessing, deprived of the ability to seduce her adulterous lovers. Verse 10, "Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand." Indication here is that Israel, playing the adulterous wife, had taken God's blessings and gifts and used them in adorning herself to make herself attractive to her adulterous lovers. Verse 8 says, "They took God's gifts and they prepared them for Baal." Verse 13 says, "I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers." The illustration with Hosea and Gomer was that Gomer had taken all that Hosea had given her as a loving husband, and now is decking herself out and going and playing the harlot with other men. The very gifts he had given her. So she's deprived of the ability to seduce her adulterous lovers. Then she's deprived of happiness. Verse 11. "I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts." He's saying, "Unfaithful Israel who's gone away from me, part of my chastening is going to be the loss of the joy, the loss of the happiness." He says, "Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts." To have a joyful feast, they needed the vineyards, the new wine, the grain. It's hard to celebrate. We're going away this week and with some American friends that have American Thanksgiving. It's hard to have American Thanksgiving over a bowl of cereal. That's what he's saying here. The joy, the celebration is going to be gone. because my blessings are gone. The joy has departed. When the money dries up, the partying ceases. Again, the prodigal son, Luke 15 says of the prodigal, he journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. But it was that want that led to the pig pen that led to him coming to his senses. That was all part of God's chastening to lead him. Then in verses 14 to 23, quickly, we see a call to restore an unfaithful nation. Verse 14 says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. We first see a renewed courtship. These 10 verses highlight the loving responsiveness of God to a nation that had been unfaithful to him, yet he responds with expressions of love. When we get to chapter 3, we've sort of taken on board the message here in Hosea of his own marriage and personal life highlighted, helped him understand the hurt that God felt. As hard as that was, how much harder it's going to be when he comes to chapter 3 and his life is to model the love of God. And he says, now go find Gomer and love her again. Take her back. I think that was harder than the other. When she had so degraded herself, and he says, now if you're to model the love I have for Israel, go and take her back and love her again. 15 times in these 10 verses, God says what he will do in love for his unfaithful wife. He says, again, he says, I will, I will, I will. What are some of the things he does? First thing we see characteristic of this renewed courtship is seclusion. Verse 14 says, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. The word comfort is literally speak to her heart. And the chastening by the Lord has stripped away all the tantalizing allurements of the world and placed Israel in a position of isolation where she can hear only God's voice. And God has put us in a place where we're no longer distracted by the world's allurements. It is then that he can speak comfort, literally speak to the heart. And that's one of the philosophies behind Christian camp ministry. Why do you see so many decisions at camp? Because people are taken out into seclusion where they can hear God speak to them in the preaching. Get them away from all the distractions, all the allurements, where their focus can be on hearing God. You know, you think about it, and in the context here, he says, I will allure her. It's the word we would say, he's wooing her. Remember when you first started courting? And you just really loved that person, you loved spending time with them. And when you went on a date, if you were smart, you look for a place where the two of you could just talk, get to know each other, share your heart. You're not really interested in getting to know that person if you go to some amusement park and ride rides all day and scream and never talk. That's what the Lord is saying. I'm going to pull Israel apart. We're going to have some us time, seclusion. I'm going to speak to your heart. So we see a seclusion. We see blessing. There's some prophecy that comes in here. Verse 16, you'll notice the introduction of the words in that day. It's the Old Testament technical term for the day of the Lord. We've just come through a study of Revelation. It's after the tribulation, the millennium. And he's a reference here to when he woos Israel back and the blessings of that millennium. So God has taken away his blessings upon Israel as part of the chastisement. Now as God woos her back, he restores the blessings that were taken away. What God had taken back, as well as what he had destroyed, the grain, the new wine, the vines, the figs, he now in his love restores. I see that in verse 15. I will give her vineyards verse 15. Verse 22, the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. So he's giving back what was taken away as expressions of love. Now this giving is under the figure of personification in verse 21 and 22. It's as though the heavens asked the Lord to be permitted to rain refreshing showers upon the earth, to give grain, new wine, and oil. Their answer of God will be in the affirmative. Says he will answer, the earth shall answer. They shall answer Jezreel. Jezreel means sown of the Lord. Verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. We see a change that mirth that had ceased is now replaced with singing. Look at verse 15. It says she shall sing there. The joy comes back. And there's been a change, a responsiveness. The blessings of God involve a covenant of peacefulness in which creation as well as enemies are at peace with her. Verse 18 says, so that she lies down safely. Again, I think this is a prophetic statement of the millennium. We read in the Old Testament how the lion will lie down with the lamb. He says, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground, the bow and sword of battle, I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Again, it's like God saying, we're going to have some us time. And just like the illustration of a courtship or a date, it's like I want everything to be perfect. I want it to be an evening that everything is just right. And that's what God is saying here. And then it's also a time of reflection. Look at verse 15. He says, I'm going to give these blessings, the vineyards. She shall sing there. And it says, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Now he wants Israel to reflect upon, do you remember before at Sinai and entered into that covenant with you, do you remember what kind of God I was for you? How loving, how powerful. Remember what I did for you in Egypt? Remember those miraculous plagues that finally that hard-hearted Pharaoh said, enough's enough, get out of here. And then you went from there to the Red Sea and you thought you were all trapped. And I parted the waters and you walked on dry ground. Then you got out in the wilderness and you thought you were going to starve to death. And I rained manna and bread from heaven every morning. You wanted meat and I sent quail. You got thirsty and Moses struck a rock and streams flowed out of it. You remember that? Remember how loving and strong and powerful I was? And sometimes when a relationship in a marriage or so gets fractured, sometimes what couples will do is they'll think of the early days when they loved each other and everything was great. It's our anniversary this week. 32 years ago on the 7th of this month was our first date. I wasn't a real... We went to a Chinese restaurant called the Dragon Den. And then we went to a rodeo. I'm not the theater, ballet, concert kind of person. We went to the rodeo. And the auditorium where it was is no longer there. It'd be impossible to recapture that evening. But I think that's what he's saying is, do you remember those early days? You remember when he says you followed me in the wilderness and I looked after you? I provided for you. I was a powerful God that the armies of Pharaoh couldn't defeat you. Do you remember that? A time of reflection. A time of reflection. We're quarter past. We'll stop there. We'll pick up next week a renewed betrothal and a renewed relationship. I think the important lesson to take away today, you know, we're seeing the objective of restoration that only comes when there's a right response to the chastisement. I think the lesson is don't short-circuit the chastisement. If you want that unfaithful person that has walked away from the Lord, if you want them to come to their senses, and as painful as it may be, they may have to, like the prodigal, come to the pig pen. In Gomer's case, we're going to see in chapter 3 when God says, go find her and take her back. He finds her. She belongs as a slave to someone else. And it says he bought her for 15 shekels of silver. That's half the price of a slave. She wasn't even worth the full price of a slave. She had degraded herself so much. If we want them to come to their senses, though, we've got to let God's chastisement have its effect. Let's bow in prayer as we close.